Grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. As we consider this very well-known and very well-loved parable taught by our Lord Jesus, the parable of the prodigal son, it's important for us to begin by remembering that it's not a standalone parable. It doesn't exist in isolation in the scriptures. Rather, in the first place, Jesus is prompted to teach this parable. There's something that provokes Jesus to speak. And it's the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes, who said, "This man, Jesus, this man receives sinners and he eats with them." Because, as the evangelist Luke tells us, tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Tax collectors, you may remember, were those who not only violated the seventh commandment by taking what didn't belong to them from those from whom they took taxes, often, almost always, charging more than they were supposed to line their own pockets, but they also were seen as traitors. Traitors to the people of God, traitors to God himself, because they sided with the pagan Romans in order to get rich. Sinners, these were not those who fell from time to time because of human weakness, but rather those who were identified by their sins, known by their iniquities, those whose lives were lost to sin. They drew near to Jesus. They heard his preaching of the law, yes, but they heard his preaching of the gospel. They found in Jesus hope, hope that no other man could give. And this offended the Pharisees. This offended the scribes. This offended those who thought that they were living the kind of life that could earn their way into God's presence. Because of their grumbling, then Jesus speaks a parable. Singular, the evangelist Luke writes, this parable, even though three parables seem to follow, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and what we just heard, the parable of the lost son, or prodigal son. Three parables that really, according to the scriptures, are one big parable. A big parable of the lost human condition, but the grace and mercy of God all the more. So to begin this very big parable, Jesus asks a question. Which man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And then, to begin the second part of the parable, he asks, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search diligently until she finds it? And though the third part of the parable, what we just heard, does not begin with a question, the question applies. Which man of you, which of you being a father, having a wicked, rebellious son, would grant him his share of the inheritance while you were living, and then receive him back into your household without punishment, and throw a great feast in his honor? And it's that last point that I think is especially worth considering in light of Jesus' question. Because, well, it may seem somewhat unreasonable for you to leave behind 99 sheep out in the wilderness to search far and wide for one lost sheep. It's not out of the realm of possibility. And certainly we can understand someone who would light a lamp and sweep their house and search diligently to find a coin that had been lost. We might even sympathize with a man who concedes to his younger son and grants him his share of the inheritance while he is yet living. But when that lost sheep is found, which of you would throw a great party, a celebration, inviting all your friends and neighbors to rejoice with you? When the last coin is found, which of you would reach out to all of those whom you know and tell them to come and celebrate with you? Which of you would receive back that rebellious son with open arms, with new clothes, new shoes, a ring, and kill a fattened calf in order to eat and drink and rejoice. Far more often, when one is lost, perhaps we lose a child at the mall, we scold that child. We shed tears of anxiety. We struggle to catch our breath because we worry about what could have been. We resolve to do a better job of keeping track of our finances, to make sure that that money is in a secure location. We receive back a rebellious child with threats, with punishments, with anger, with consequences to their rebellion. Which one of you, however, which one of you, having a son who demanded his share of your property on the spot, then wasted it all in gambling and drinking and drugs and prostitution and other vices in a foreign country, then tried to work his way out of debt in a sinful, ungodly profession, would first give him what he demanded of you without objection, and then run to receive him back without punishment or even anger when he returned? Then which of you would throw a great feast to celebrate that fact? Certainly none of the Pharisees and the scribes would have. No self-respecting Jewish man of the first century would. And I don't think any of you would either. Again, you might give the inheritance grudgingly, in part, just to get the son to go on. You might receive him back when he comes home, conditionally, maybe even as a hired hand, to work back what he had taken from you. But not as the father did. Not with joy, not with feasting, not without wrath and punishment. And that's why the point of this parable, this series of parables for you, is not the shepherd, not the woman, not the father. Rather, you are the sheep, you are the coin, you are the son. You are not the one who finds, but rather the one who is found. And perhaps because of familiarity, we're very comfortable with that thought. Let us remember that Jesus is comparing us to a rebellious, ungrateful, prodigal, blasphemous son. A son who wanted his father to get up and die already, because that was the only thing he was good for, so he thought. His stuff. A son who takes his share of the inheritance and squanders it entirely, wastes it all in extravagant, reckless, wasteful living. From what the older brother says at the end of the parable, most of those funds were spent in explicitly sinful pursuits. A son who degraded himself to work for a Gentile, an unclean pagan, by doing what was indisputably forbidden for the Jews, feeding pigs. A son who was so desperate for food that he longed to share in that unclean food eaten by the unclean animal. Jesus says, this is who you are. Because your sin is just as bad as Jesus presents the sins of the younger son in this parable. For when you sin, you wish for God's death. Your sin is a longing for freedom from God's divine authority. Your sin is taking what God has generously and graciously given to you, your body and soul, eyes, ears, and all your members, your reason and your senses, your clothing, shoes, food, drink, house, home, wife, children, land, animal, all that you have, all those things that God has graciously given to you, you take from him and use for your own sinful pursuits. You sin. You turn away from God to the things of this fallen, sinful world for help and comfort. You are the son. But God is the gracious and merciful Father. And in this parable, this very big parable of his grace and mercy, we not only hear that God forgives, but that God delights in forgiveness. That he loves to forgive, that he rejoices in the forgiveness of your sins, so much so that the angels of heaven rejoice with him over that sinner who repents and is saved. as vile as Jesus presents the prodigal son's sins, he presents the father's love as all the more abundant. For in the first place, when the younger son makes his despicable request for his share of the inheritance, the father doesn't explode with anger. He doesn't refuse. He doesn't kick him out of the house. He divides his property between his sons. And then he lets the youngest leave with that inheritance for a far country. Already we see his unusual love and generosity. But then he proves himself even more gracious. When he sees that son now fully disgraced, dishonored in every way, still a far way off, he doesn't feel indignant that this child would dare to return after his offense. He doesn't even whisper to himself, "I knew you'd be back." No. What fills the father's heart is compassion. Such compassion that he runs to the son, embraces his son, kisses his son. He's willing to embarrass himself in order to welcome that wayward son home. And finally, before the younger son can even finish his speech, the father is ready to replace his rags with the finest robes, to put shoes on his bare, dirty feet, to put a ring on his hand, marking him as a son once more, and begins work preparing a huge welcome home feast. Such undeserved grace, unconditional love, boundless mercy is remarkable. And this undeserved grace, unconditional love, boundless mercy is what God has shown to you. We confess in the small catechism that every blessing of body and soul is given to us out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in us. Like the father who gave the inheritance to the unworthy son, God gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. He doesn't withhold earthly blessings from anyone, even from those who reject him in unbelief. But as great as that love is, it's not the greatest demonstration of God's love for us. No, rather, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were lost, while we were wandering, God gave his dearest treasure, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself unto death on the cross for us. He came to earth, he lived a perfect, obedient life according to the law, and yet suffered in our place for our disobedience, for our rebellion. The perfect Son of God, by nature, took the punishment that we prodigal sons and daughters deserve. By his blood, you have been reconciled to God your Father. For the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the Father looks upon you with love and compassion. He runs to you that he might embrace you in holy baptism. He declares you to be beloved sons and true heirs of his kingdom. He honors you with all the gifts of heaven and feeds you with a foretaste of the feast to come. The Son's very body and blood, given and shed for you to eat and drink for the forgiveness of your sins. Like that blessed father in the parable, God does not permit you to work your way into heaven as a hired servant, earning your way back into his loving arms. Rather, upon that, your confession of faith, he forgives all your sins and receives you as his dear child by grace alone. Much like Jesus' question in our Old Testament lesson today, Micah asks a question. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? And again, the answer is there is no other. The one true God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit alone, he is steadfast in his love and compassion toward you. He alone treads our iniquities underfoot so that they are remembered no more. He alone cast your sins into the depths of the sea in baptism. He alone has remembered the promise he made to your fathers, the promise he made of a Messiah who would bruise the serpent's head, a promise that he has kept in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. He alone has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Now there's one more element to this part of the parable of the prodigal son, that sets it up apart from the other parables of this one big parable of God's grace. And that is the older brother. We don't find anyone or anything like him in the story of the lost coin or the lost sheep. But in the story of the prodigal son, this older brother, unlike his father, refused to rejoice over the return and repentance of his younger brother. He proves himself to be everything his father was not: indignant, stubborn, looking for retribution rather than gracious, loving, and merciful. But even to this stubborn son, the father proves his steadfast love. He endures his older son's accusations of unfairness with patience. He begs him to repent of that stubbornness and join them in the feast. And that's where the parable ends. Jesus leaves us hanging. What happens next? Does the older brother continue to insist on getting his way, refusing to reconcile with both his father and the younger son? Or does he repent? Does he join in the feast as well? We don't know. Jesus doesn't tell us. And that's intentional. Jesus includes the older brother as a specific address to those Pharisees and scribes who were grumbling, who were offended that Jesus would receive sinners and eat with them. He's calling them to consider how they ought to respond. Some of them, we know, would remain stubborn in their refusal to repent. They would forever reject the Father's love, and they would not be restored to his household. They would be cast out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Others, however, would hear Christ's call to repentance in this parable, and they too would be embraced by the Father. They too would receive the forgiveness of their sins for the sake of the Father's Son's suffering and death. And they too would join in the joy and feasting of heaven. They would share in that presence of the Lamb once slain. Paul was one of those Pharisees who would in time repent and be received into the Father's house. And he recalls the mercy shown to him in our epistle lesson today, writing, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul confessed that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of God himself. Like both sons in the parable, Paul had set himself squarely against God the Father, speaking against him, despising him, opposing him. For good reason, he considered himself to be the foremost of sinners. But again, like the Father who welcomed back his prodigal son with compassion, Christ Jesus our Lord showed mercy and overflowing grace to Paul. Grace and mercy that he has shown to you too. And he wants you to know this. He wants you to believe this without a shadow of a doubt. And that's why the Spirit inspired Paul to write that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul may be the foremost of sinners, but he is not the only sinner to receive forgiveness. Rather, he is an example of God's perfect patience to all of you, all who believe in him for eternal life. So also, the parable of the prodigal son is not a story of a one-of-a-kind thing. It is a story of God's love for you, for everyone. For God so loved the world. Again, which one of you would show that kind of mercy to a sinner? Not one. But which one of you, being a sinner, have received such mercy from your Father in heaven?
And that is every one of you. Yes, all who have been baptized and believe in Jesus. Your sins are just as terrible as Jesus says they are in his word. But God's mercy for you in Christ is just as boundless and overflowing as he says in his word also. By his grace alone, you are forgiven. You are a child and heir of God. Heaven is your inheritance. Your Father embraces you in love. You have a feast awaiting you, one that will never end. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.